Well, I'm not from the University of Colorado. But I did go there one summer, to summer school in 1954. And first Sunday I was there, I walked into the restroom and had a shower room there and was going to just wash my hands before lunch. And I grew up in a Christian home and had been to a Christian college, and I'd never been exposed to the world as it really was. So I came bouncing into the washroom there, and I was singing, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face." And I heard this voice say, "Turn your eyes on who?" And turned out to be a guy standing over there, and we got in a conversation. And he lived right across the hall from me the rest of the semester, and I had the privilege of witnessing to him many times. But I have many, though I'm not a graduate of the University of Colorado, I have many memories of that school. Well, as Craig said, I'm in counseling work with George Sanchez now. I spend a great deal of my time talking to couples about their marriage, and I don't always have the answers, but I can at least listen. And sometimes I can't tell them what works, but I can tell them what doesn't work. I can share my own failures and little one or two successes here and there. But, you know, life is very simple when you're single. But when you get married, it gets a bit complicated because the two become one and the two are very different. Did you ever hear about the first real disagreement that Terry and Carol had when they were married? Didn't you? Well, you see, one of the difficulties in adjusting to marriage is men think different from women, see, and women's thinking seems so strange to a man, and a man's thinking seems so strange to a woman, see. So they've just been married a few months, and one day Terry, apparently Carol had done something, you know, it seemed real dumb to Terry, and so he looked at her and he said, "I can't understand how God could make someone so beautiful and yet so dumb." Now, most women would have lost their composure at that point, but Carol kept her composure beautifully, and she just looked at him and smiled, and she says, "Well, I've thought about that, and I think I've figured it out. I think He made me beautiful so that you'd marry me, and He made me dumb so I'd marry you." No, well, that would have been a mistake had they not gotten married. They're a beautiful couple, and I just count it a real privilege to be here in the Springs. I don't get to see them very often, but when we do, I've noticed that just immediately I have a kindred spirit with Terry. I feel very close to him. And that leads me into the subject of the conference this weekend. We're going to have the privilege of talking together for four sessions on the subject of unity in love. We're going to talk about what unity is and how you achieve it and how it relates to love in the body of Christ and what love is and how it works itself out in a practical way in our everyday behavior with one another. And tonight, though, before we begin, let's remember what Jesus Christ said when He walked the earth with His disciples, and He said that anytime, anywhere, that two of you get together and you have met in My name, I promise you that I'll be there in your midst. And so in case we haven't reminded of ourselves of that this evening, I just want to remind you that Jesus is here. And we're not here to learn about Him only, but we're here to worship Him. And He should be the center of this meeting. We should be conscious of His presence. And sometimes our hearts are hard. I'm studying the book of Mark right now, and over, Jesus talked even to the disciples about the hardness of their heart. And we can't realize His presence, and He can't speak to us if our heart is hardened. So let's just pause for a moment and ask Him to manifest Himself to us here tonight. Lord, we thank You that Your presence is here tonight, and You are just as real and powerful, and You are just as magnificent in all of Your flawless character tonight as You were when You met with Paul and Barnabas with that little group of Christians in Antioch, as You were with the apostles, Paul and his journeys. And tonight we just ask You that there might be nothing in our hearts that would keep You from being glorified in this meeting. Thank You for the Holy Spirit and His teaching ministry. We thank You for the Word of God which has been given to us. And Lord, we realize that tonight as we sit here that there are perhaps thousands upon thousands of Your children in prison, in isolation, in countries where they would give anything in the world to have a copy of these Scriptures. And so when they get together, they just share what they remember from memory, and they worship You. So Lord, we count this a privilege. We pray for them tonight that Your presence may be very real to them and to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now the subject, as I mentioned earlier, that we want to think about in these four sessions together is the topic that was given to you in the brochure. And it was unity in love. Now, I didn't choose that topic. It was given to me. But the longer I meditated on it and the longer I thought about it, the more I liked it. Because probably never in the history of the world has there been so much talk about unity. You see, with communications the way they are and transportation the way they are, we live in a global village. And so everyone recognizes the importance of unity. So there's a lot of talk about it. For instance, here in America, with the recent tragedy that we had in our government, I read recently where one man of the particular political party said we need someone who can pull our party together. But though we hear a lot about it, you see very little of it. For instance, in another political party I just read the other day here in America, where one man who is contemplating very seriously running for president said, if another man runs and on the ticket, I'm dropping out of the whole thing. I don't want anything to do with it. And yet we live in a country whose motto is E pluribus unum, which literally means out of many, one. Oh, our motto is unity, but we're far from it. As Craig mentioned, I spent 5.5 years in Africa. And when I first got there, we had what was called the East African Community, which was a unified cooperative of Kenya, Uganda, and Tanzania, and had been set up after the British left Kenya, or left East Africa. But the first year I was there, the thing just blew apart. And there was no such a thing anymore as the East African Community. The African countries have organized what's called the OAU, the Organization of African Unity. And yet one of the key men, leaders of one of those nations, recently told the leader of another nation, if you don't turn over to me some of the exiles from my country that are hiding in your country, I'm going to come and bomb your capital. And they're both members of the Organization of African Unity. It's good to see Steve Becker here tonight. And I really was watching those pictures closely of Lebanon. I think Beirut is one of my favorite cities. In 1965, I took 7 university students and we flew over to Brussels, Belgium, bought 3 Volkswagens, and we drove down through Germany, Austria, Yugoslavia, down into Greece, over into Turkey, down to the Middle East, and spent 10 weeks, the eight of us teaming up with Waldron Scott and several of his Arabs that he was working with in the university, and we witnessed throughout Syria and Lebanon for 10 weeks that summer and helped disciple men. And that was a tremendous experience. But you know, over there, they have what's called the UAR, the United Arab Republic. But it's a farce. They're not united. In fact, that summer, I coached a basketball team for a week. And when we would, these were just fresh new NAV contacts. They hadn't been around much. They didn't know anything about unity. But when we'd have a timeout on the court, it would take me about 3 minutes to get them into the huddle. And then it would take me another 5 minutes to get them to be quiet. And then finally I could just say a word or two to help them in their basketball. But you know, everybody wanted to be a star to himself. The United Arab Republic. Well, you know, unity. Well, you think, well, where is it? Well, it ought to be in the church. In Christian fellowships. But I'll tell you, men and women, I've been a Christian now for almost 30 years. And I rarely see in a fellowship of Christians anything that strikes me as real, genuine unity. In fact, I just read in the papers the other day about a large Christian denomination here in America, one of the strong Bible-preaching evangelical denominations, and they're splitting right down the center. There's no unity. So even in the body of Christ today, it's hard to find unity. And so I think that the subject that we have this weekend is of tremendous importance, because it's a tremendous importance to God. A lot hinges on whether or not we have unity. And I believe tonight that because we don't have unity in our Christian fellowships, genuine, real unity, it's like an eight-cylinder car running on three or four cylinders, losing the compression, losing the power, and we don't make the impact that we could on the world. We don't have the value to our own hearts, and we bring great displeasure to God. And so tonight we want to talk about, just for a moment or two, what is unity? Well, a couple of years ago I got home from Africa. I saw the Miami Dolphins playing, and man, the way that team moved to the World Championship, even the way they played last year, I thought, what a machine, what unity. And yet, somebody comes along with a few million dollars and three of their top players up and run off somewhere else. See, the unity was based on money. But there was no intrinsic value in those relationships that caused them to have unity for one another. Now, in some countries of the world, Americans, Europeans, Africans, Orientals can work together and they look like they have tremendous unity. But if you're not careful, you can find out that down underneath it's based on money. And so tonight we want to look at what is real unity. Let me first of all tell you, through my meditation and study, some things that unity is not. But sometimes we're confused. First of all, unity is not uniformity. It's not conformity. It doesn't mean that we all have to talk alike and do the same things the same way to have unity. I remember I was working in a certain place one time on a campus, and when I got there, there was another Christian organization working on that campus, and they came to me and wanted me to come under their umbrella so that we'd just be one big organization on the campus. And I asked, well, why? Well, I mean, what's your objective in that? Well, so that we can present a united front to the campus and have unity. Listen, gang, you can go into a situation where everyone dots their I's and crosses their T's. They use the same methods, and you still will not have unity. You see, unity is not uniformity. It is not conformity. It's not a matter of oneness of organization. It's a matter of attitude. I sat down on a plane 3 years ago on New Year's Day flying from Seattle, Washington to Spokane. When I got up in the air, I felt a hand. I had opened my briefcase and this lady saw my Bible, apparently. As soon as I shut it, I felt this hand on my arm and I looked up and her eyes were just glowing and she said, "Brother?" And I said, "Yes." And she says, "Do you love Jesus?" And I said, "With all my heart." And I thought she's going to have a heart attack. She started gasping and she says, "Isn't that just like the dear Lord Jesus to put me with a brother in Christ here on this plane and for one solid hour?" She told me how as a little girl she'd seen her father burned alive in a fire and how she'd started searching for God and how she'd gone into a convent and later on she had met the Lord and she was a Roman Catholic sister. And for one solid hour we had fantastic fellowship on that plane. And as we started to land, she said, "Could we have prayer together?" Well, you know, here I'm a navigator Protestant. Here she's a Roman Catholic sister, converted, loving the Lord, and we had unity of fellowship on that plane. So unity is basically a matter of attitude. It has been defined as oneness, but what does that mean? I like the word harmony. The dictionary that I have at home defined it like this: a union of parts forming a complex whole. A union of parts forming a complex whole. And boy, if you haven't discovered it yet, gang, the body of Christ is very complex. There's a lot of us odd ducks in this organism. And God has some children that are very strange to understand. And yet, out of such diversity of personality, diversity of background, diversity of training, God wants us to be unified. And I believe that in that first century church, they had unity in many of their fellowships, not always without struggle. But when true unity were there, there was the uneducated with the educated, there were the poor with the rich, there were the extroverts with the introverts, and yet they were able to have unity. And I ask myself tonight, why is it important for us to have this? I've already touched on it, but let me just say that in John 17:11, Jesus prays that all of us might be one as He and the Father are one. You see, Jesus and God, they speak out of the same mouth. They have an attitude of unity together that is flawless, and God wants us to have that. So it's important because Jesus prayed for it. In Genesis 11:6, we find that some unregenerate, godless men begin to build a tower from heaven, and God came along. And in Genesis 11:6, He confused their tongues so that they could not have unity because God said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them." God knew that even if non-Christians have true unity, that nothing can be withheld from them. There's tremendous power in unity. Excuse me. Later on in Jesus' prayer in John 17:21, He says, "Father, I pray that they may be one, that the world may know that You have sent Me." Whenever a band of Christians have an attitude, a true attitude of unity. Thanks, Steve, I will take that. It's a little dry out here in Colorado. Where there's unity, there's a tremendous witness. And then, one of the few times in the Bible where you actually have the word unity used is in Psalm 133:1, where it says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's good. It's good for you. It's good for me. It's good for the world. It's good for God. But that word pleasant was the Hebrew word that was used for the sweetness of honey and the harmony of music. And wherever I have seen in my Christian experience true unity among a band of believers, it's a beautiful thing to behold. Because what it reminds you of is an Adam where God is the center and the believers are all circling around Him. God is the nerve center in unity. Well, how can we achieve it? Well, Christ prayed for it, and that's going to be a tremendous move in that direction. The whole 17th chapter is basically given to that, 17th chapter of John. But notice in your Bibles, in John 17:23, what is the key to this? Notice Jesus said, as He's talking to the Father, He said, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that Thou hast sent me, and that I didst love them, even as you loved me. See, here's Jesus, whom God loved with a tremendous love, and now He's coming to live in each one of us. And God is loving us the way He loved Christ. And He said that in that state of having Christ in us, and God's love being manifest to us, that the world was going to see our unity, and that it was going to be perfected. And so, I don't know who came up with the topic this weekend, but it couldn't be more dead on center that unity comes in experiencing God's love and letting that love flow out of us to other people. It's impossible to have intrinsic unity, to have unity for God's sake without it coming from a motivation of love. And the whole weekend together, all of these messages and these meditations together are not going to be any longer on unity, because to me, unity is the byproduct. It's the end. We're going to talk about the means. We're going to talk about what love is, because if we were just to say tonight, well, we need to love one another, and some of us kind of get this ishy, gooey feeling, or kind of, you know, is it some emotion that I just feel? You know, the first time I ever held my wife's hand, I had a tremendous emotional experience. I thought, man, do I love her. Well, I love her more tonight than I ever have before in my life. But I can't say that each time I reach down and take her hand now, I get that same feeling. But I know the love is greater. And we want to talk about this weekend how we can know and experience the love of God in such a way that other people know that we really love them with God's kind of love. And I want God to teach me this weekend. I've gotten excited about this subject because I know I need it, and I've not come having experienced all this and said, now here's how you do it. I've spent the better part of the last 3 days just going through the Scriptures and studying this subject and meditating on it, asking God to do something in my life. And it's not worked in yet, but I want, by our time together, these 3 days, for God to work it into my life deeper. Now, when you come to the subject of love, you say, well, we've said, well, what is love? Well, this may be a very trite answer, but love is all that God is. Everything that God is and everything that God does is love. 1 John 4:8 just says, simply God is love. It doesn't say God loves, it says that He is love. Even when He disciplines you, that's love. My little boy said one day to me, he says, "Daddy, explain it to me again. How is it that when you spank me, you love me?" See, he couldn't understand that. But anything that God does is love. And let me show you a passage that when I read it 3 days ago, I just experienced an emotion in my heart because it was the key to understanding God who is love and how He might be able to transmit that love to me. Notice in that 17th chapter of John, the very last verse, Jesus said in verse 26, "Father, I have made known Your name to these men, and I will continue to make it known." Now, He was about to go, "but I have made it known, and I will make it known to them." And then what's the purpose? What do I want to achieve by that, He said? "That the love wherewith You did love Me may be in them and I in them." So gang, the key to experiencing the love of God and being able to let that love flow through us is to have manifest to us the name of God. To have God's character. And you see, in the Old Testament, a man's name was often a clue to his character. And so, every time Jesus got with the disciples in a teaching ministry, He taught them what God was like. And in the understanding of what God's like, we understand His love. And so, when you want to get to know somebody, there's several ways you can do it. One is you can write, correspond, and get to know them. Or you can talk to somebody who knows them real well, and you can learn a lot about them. And then you can meet them personally. Now, most of us here, I trust almost all of us, have had a personal experience of meeting Jesus Christ. But this weekend, we're going to go into the Word of God and we're going to allow someone, person, to teach us about God in the way that she knew God. Now I say she. By the way, my wife said tonight before I left home, she said, "Honey, I'd really love to go with you to that meeting. Sorry that I can't." And I said, "Well, honey, you know, it's a group of Air Force men from the Air Academy and it's just a men's meeting." Well, I tell you, she's going to be here tomorrow night because I got here and saw all you girls and she's going to come tomorrow night. I thought this was just a men's meeting or my wife would have been here tonight. But she'd like to come tomorrow night. But, you know, sometimes it's hard for men to learn from women. I've heard in my lifetime a fella say, "Well, women are to teach men." Some of the greatest lessons that I have learned in my life, some have been from women. And we're going to go into the Scripture to the life of the mother of Jesus Christ. And even before Jesus was ever born, who was the manifestation of the Godhead bodily, He was everything. He was the visible expression of the invisible God. But even before Mary had ever laid her eyes on Jesus Christ, she had a tremendous concept of God and His love. And all four of our meditations this weekend are going to be based on Luke chapter 1, what's called the Song of Mary. And let's just read that tonight together. And I'm going to read a longer passage so that you can get the impact of the context. Beginning in verse 26. "Now Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, O woman richly blessed of God. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this statement, and she kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give unto him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." Or the Living Bible says, "I am the Lord's servant, and I am willing to do whatever he wants." And the angel departed from her. Now at this time, Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it came about that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed among women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." And Mary said, and we'll read this together. We can focus it. Can you read that in the back? You can't, can you? All right, we'll work on this for tomorrow, and we'll get it a little bigger. Those of you in the front can read it, but those of you who can see it or have a New American Standard, let's read it in unity together. Unison. "And Mary said, 'My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bond slave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever." And Mary stayed with her about 3 months, and then returned to her home. Now, before we actually get into this tremendous insight that this girl had into the character of God and how each facet of God's character communicated his love, I want us to look just a minute to get a perspective at who it is that's saying this. Because a lot of times it's not what's said, or it's not only what's said, but it's who says it that makes a difference. I want you to notice, gang, here that Mary was a very God-centered person. In this little song here of 10 verses, 18 times in those 10 verses, she either names the name of God or uses a pronoun referring to God. 18 times in 10 verses. Do you know, I had a Christian tell me a few years ago, he said, Jim, he said, I have spent hours in committee meetings talking about the work of the kingdom to stop and realize after I went home that not once during that hour or two did we ever name the name of God or Jesus Christ. You know, it's awfully easy to be an active Christian, a very busy Christian, but not be a God-centered Christian. But Mary was very God-centered. Another thing about her was that she was young. You know, when a young girl became engaged in that particular culture at that particular time, she was often 15, 16 years of age. And though we don't have it documented definitely in the scripture, this young girl is this weekend teaching us a concept of God. Well, you know, that's kind of humbling, isn't it? There's probably not anyone in this room that young. But it's also very encouraging to know that if the Holy Spirit could teach a young girl, 16, this depth of concept of God, He could teach us. He could teach you. Another thing about Mary was that at this particular moment, she had the Son of God living inside her. But you know, that's not a privilege, but that you have also. Paul said in Galatians 4:19, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you." You see, Christ is growing in us. We're becoming more and more into His image and His likeness as we meditate upon Him and obey Him and love Him. So let's ask God that this weekend that growth process of the Son of God inside of us would be very pleasing to God. Notice also that she was surrendered to the will of God. In verse 38, she said, "I am the Lord's servant. I am willing to do whatever He asks." And by the way, gang, put yourself in the shoes of Mary. The angel comes along and says, "You're going to have the privilege of being the mother of the Son of God." "Oh, I'm not married." "Oh," the angel says, "that doesn't matter. The Holy Spirit's going to come." What would go on in your mind? But are you going to tell everybody? I mean, how am I going to explain this? I believe that until the day that Mary went home to be with the Lord, until the day that many of those people in Nazareth died, they thought Mary was a fornicator. Most people who ever amount to anything for God have to carry a private cross of misunderstanding by other people. Paul had some thorn in the flesh. And many times God sends something into your life to test whether or not you are willing to obey Him no matter what other people think. And Mary just said, "I am the Lord's servant. I'm willing to do whatever He asks." And before God can really use us, that will has to be broken. And we have to be willing, as Terry mentioned this morning, to please God and God alone. She was a woman of faith. Elizabeth said to her in verse 45, "Blessed is she who has believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." Do you have that spark of faith in your heart this weekend, that God is going to make a significant impact in your life through this conference? He wants to. But he may just be waiting for that faith in your heart to say, "God, I believe you're going to change me significantly." Well, let's look tonight at one thing about God, and then I'm going to leave you with that. And then tomorrow morning we'll pick up with a couple of more, and we'll go on through the weekend. But notice that Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Now the phrase that really caught me here was when she said, "For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave." That word, "had regard," has a tremendous significance, an indication of God's character. That word happens to be used only 3 times in the New Testament. It's used here in Luke 1:48, and then in Luke 9:38, when Jesus is coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, the man who had a demon-possessed son, and the boy would often throw himself into the water or the fire, the dad would never know when there was going to come a scream of someone saying he's in the fire again or he's in the water, and this man was desperate. And he brought his son to Jesus' disciples, and they couldn't cast out the demon. And finally, when Jesus came down from the mountain, in Luke 9:38, the man looked at Jesus and he said, "Lord," he pled with him, "look on my son." And that word, "look on my son," is exactly what Mary is saying here. The Lord has had regard. He has looked on me. He has paid special attention to me. Now, another place in the Scripture, the last place where that word is used, is in James, the 2nd chapter, but here, it's not used in such a noble way. In verse 3, he's condemning them for paying special attention to the rich and to the influential, and he says, "You pay special attention to one who is wearing fine clothes," and you say, "You sit here in a good place." And then you say to the poor man, "If you have to sit, why, sit down over here on the footstool." And there he uses that same word, "You show special attention." Well, we're not to do that with one another simply because of money or status. We are to do it with everybody, but that one use of it in James 2 tells us what it is that God does, and that is he has the ability to show special attention to each one of us. That word literally means to single out for special attention. Let me ask you this. When you have encountered another believer, does that believer go away feeling important and special to you? Well, Mary just felt like that the spotlight had been put on her. And God has that facet in his character of expressing his love in showing special attention to people. That woman at the well in John 4, though she had had 5 husbands, have you ever met a woman who's been married 5 times? I tell you, they have a very low self-image. And finally, she just decided she wasn't the marrying type, and she's just living with men. And yet, when Jesus Christ talked to her, she sensed that for the first time in her life, somebody loved her for something besides her sex.
She felt important. She felt accepted.
And Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:7, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." And Mary just felt that she was just the most special person in the world to have the privilege of God looking upon her and giving her the Son of God in her life. But notice something else in the context here. She says, "For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave." You know, gang, God does not choose the rich, but he chooses the poor to make them rich. And when you stop to think that the woman that God chose to be the mother of the Son of God was not the dean of women at the University of Jerusalem, it was not the wife of Gamaliel, one of the top men in the Sanhedrin, she was not a PhD in the country. Later on, she became the wife of a carpenter. And you know, it's not that God loves poor people more than he does rich people, but it's just sometimes easier for a person like that to realize their need for God. There is so much to money and education and position and achievement that communicates to us that we're important. And sometimes it's just a hard thing for God. In fact, he said to the disciples one day how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Well, you see, up until that time, the culture taught that if you're rich, that's because God's blessing is on you. And the disciples said to Jesus, "Well, boy, if that be so, who can be saved? If a rich man can't be saved." And yet here was Mary, and she said that God had had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. Well, first of all, she considered herself a servant of the Lord. She was engaged to a carpenter. But you know, it takes tremendous humility, as we mentioned a few minutes ago, for her to be willing to go through life with the stigma of something that was not true and to live with that, knowing that she was pleasing God. And I believe, fellas and girls, that men and women, that if we really want to know God's eye upon us, his special attention, and we don't have that yet so that we can turn and do that with others, it may be because we're not willing to suffer for his sake. Have you ever in your life said to God what Mary said to that angel when she said, "I am the Lord's servant and I am willing to do whatever he wants"? And then all of a sudden, the things that are precious and dear to us, whether it be reputation or money or education or whatever it is, and we feel it maybe getting away from us, and it's like an addict going off of his heroin, we begin to get the shakes and the shimmers, and man, and yet then all of a sudden we feel ourselves out in the desert, and we find out that God's with us. And you study the life of Dawson Trotman, V. Raymond Edmond, Billy Graham, anybody that's ever been used of God, and when you talk to those people and you sense that God is with them, and you just feel the love of God flowing out of them to you, you look at their life and you'll discover that they've been through some suffering, and they were willing to do it if that's what God wanted. But notice also, she said, "For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed." She had found tremendous joy just in pleasing the Lord. She considered herself happy. Now tonight, what is the application of all of this? Well, I think we've already gotten to it. It's being willing to tell God, Lord, I want to know the intimacy of your special attention. I want to know how important I am to you. And you see, Paul prayed for the Ephesians in Ephesians 1, 18 and 19, that the eyes of their spiritual understanding would be enlightened. And the second thing he asked God to open their eyes to is to how much you mean to Jesus Christ. And gang, I really believe tonight that if God were to reveal to each of us here how much he really loves us, how much his eye is upon us, how special we are to him, we'd just rapture through this ceiling. And we couldn't know another insecure day in our lives. And we just have tremendous capacity to love other people. That's why Jesus could love, was because he was just so intoxicated with God's love for him. And so even he could say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know what I do when people mistreat me? I think in my heart, Father, don't forgive them because they know what they're doing. That's why it's so hard sometimes to forgive, because I think they did that out of malice. You see, well, I need to learn more of how much God really loves me so that I can love others with that same intensity of love. Well, I just jotted down here some practical ways that I have observed over the years in the lives of people that I feel have had this kind of understanding of God's love, and it was flowing through them to me. If we had time tonight, I could name certain people. It was after I was with these people, I felt I'd been in the very presence of God. God's life was coming through them. Oh, they were human. They had their weaknesses. They had their failures. But I thought, well, what was it about them? What did they do that communicated this love of special attention to me? And I just jotted a few of these down. I think this comes through in the way you greet people. A few years ago, one of our navigator representatives went to a week-long conference, and on the last day of the conference, a conferee came up to him and said, could I talk with you? And they went out on a bench, and this conferee said to our nav rep, said, do you know what is the highlight of this conference to me? And the rep said, no, what? And he said, just the way you would say good morning to me each morning on the way to breakfast. You know, it never dawned on me how much the love of God can come through just in a warm, personal greeting of genuine concern for somebody else. I remember my pastor in Washington, D.C., Dick Halverson, would come to the pulpit on Sunday morning, and after the choir had sang, the highlight of the worship service to me was when Dick would come to the pulpit, look out with eyes of compassion on his little flock out there, and just say, good morning. And I think that you and I need to realize that Christ is in us. And that when we're greeting other people, it's not us, it's Christ greeting them. But I believe that some people can feel that regard, that sense of being special and important, just by the way you greet them. Secondly, The way you inquire as to somebody else's welfare. You know, it's awfully easy to talk just on a surface level with people. And you go away wishing that, or wondering, does that person really care what goes on down inside you? I remember a man came to me one day and he said, "Jim, how are things?" And I said, "Oh, you know, I thought he just wants..." I said, "Fine." And then I looked up into his eyes and they were dark, black, compassionate eyes. And there was just a faint smile on his face. And he looked me in the eyes and he said, "Yeah, Jim, but how are things down inside?" And, you know, I sensed he cared. My wife was working for a boss one time in a business relationship, and he called her in one day, and she brought her pad to take shorthand, and he said to her, "Jerry, how's your walk with the Lord?" And she said, "Well, yeah, pretty good." And he said, "Well, how's your prayer life?" And for the next 15 minutes, he just sort of probed and tried to find, is there some way I can help you be a happier, better Christian? Do you know that for years after we were married, she put that guy on the pedestal with the Apostle Paul? Well, what did he do? He just merely, I mean, he didn't have to. That wasn't his responsibility. But he just wanted to know, how are you down inside? But so many of our relationships as Christians can be very surface. When we get together with one another, we have the opportunity of inquiring as to each other's true welfare. I think another way that we communicate this is by the way we listen to somebody. Lauren Sanney was telling us that one of the strong characteristics of Billy Graham is the way he listens to people. Lauren said that when you're talking to Billy Graham, he makes you feel that you are the most important person in the whole world. Listening is a discipline. I got off a plane one day and I was riding into a conference with a fella, and he asked me a question and I started answering him, and it was just a matter of a few seconds and I realized he wasn't even listening to me. A few days later, I was riding along with him and his wife, and they said, "Well, could you give us some counsel that would help us in our marriage?" And I said, "Well, let's just start. Who'd like to start? What problems are you encountering?" And the wife said, "Well, my problem is that I don't think he listens to me." And I said, "Well, he doesn't listen to me either." And we began to talk about that. And you see, it takes a tremendous discipline to listen to somebody. I was at a conference a few years ago, and boy, I was running the conference, and I was busier than, you know, Skip Gray's one-armed paper hanger with the hives. And I was running around, and this guy wanted to get some time with me. And so I said, "Sure, come along." And so we were going along, and all of a sudden he asked me something, and I said, "Uh-huh, yeah, that's right. Oh, that's good." And he grabbed my arm, and he said, "No, that's not good. That's bad." And I said, "Oh, I'm so sorry. What did you say?" And he told me, and I realized, man, that's terrible. Well, someone once said that the most important thing in the world that you can do to make another person feel important is to listen when they're talking. That's why it is so important to listen to a little child when he's talking, because it builds up his self-image. He's important. And boy, I can just remember the people in my life who, when I was talking, they listened. And I felt important. Well, we need to listen. I think another way is to ask people's counsel. I've just been overwhelmed in my life at men of God who come to me and, you know, I didn't know one-fifth of the, you know, about the subject they were talking about, but they wanted to know how I felt about something. That's a way. Another, you know, when we're together in a fellowship, to pray with one another. There's a gal here in town that just the other day went down to a Christian counselor who just moved into Colorado Springs, and she's had some difficulties in her life, and she came back to a friend of mine and she said, "Guess what? He not only listened to my problem, but he prayed with me." And she was just overwhelmed. And when I first heard that, I thought, well,
Boy, you know, that is important. To pray with one another. The psalmist said in Psalm 122:1, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord.
And I could just stop and reflect back on my Christian life to many times when some Christian said to me, Jim, let's just have a word of prayer together. Or Jim, after I'd shared my problem, they'd say, well, Jim, I don't know the answer, but I know who does. And let's just go to the Lord together about this. You know, there's a tremendous healing in the fellowship when we allow this love of God to flow out to other people. A few years ago, a group of pastors got together up in the Northwest for a ski conference. And on the last night of the ski conference, they were sitting around giving testimony, and one of these pastors stood up and he said, well, he said, I just want you to know that this weekend has changed the whole course of my life. Because I came to this conference so discouraged that I actually had planned to get up on the slopes, make a turn at a certain corner, and go off of a cliff and end my life, and my wife would collect the insurance and she and the kids would be happy, but my life was so miserable that I came here intending to end it all because I didn't think anybody really cared. But you men here this weekend, by your fellowship and our sharing and praying together, I've got a new lease on life, and I just want you to know, I want to thank you for what you've done for me. Well, that man went home feeling that God had had regard for him. And maybe there's many other ways we could do this. But Mary was just so ecstatic and so intoxicated with how much God loved her that it really didn't matter what other people thought. And let me just remind you that Jesus said that, he said, greater things than I have done shall you do because I go unto my Father. And because Jesus is living in me and God is living in Jesus and he's given me the Holy Spirit, he's given you the Holy Spirit, then he wants to communicate to other believers and to people the love of God by making them feel special to you, and as a result, special to God. So let's just go away tonight with this thought of the facet of God's character, that he's personal. And let's ask God to make us that way with one another. Let's just pause for a word of prayer. Father, we just stand in your presence tonight and we throw wide open the door of every compartment of our lives and ask you to let the light of your love and attention come into our hearts. Lord, we pray for ourselves what Paul prayed for the Ephesians, that our eyes would be opened to understand how much you really love us, so that, Lord, in the security and the ecstasy of that knowledge, that we could go out and express that to other people. And Lord, I just want to confess tonight that even today, I remember that one situation which you saw so well where I really failed in that. And I just thank you for your mercy and for your forgiveness, and thank you for the privilege of just picking up, getting back on the trail, and letting you take me on another step. Help each one of us here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.